Good morning, fellas.
Morning.
Good to see you guys. Been a busy week. I have decided, after going through this chapter, to kind of take the same tact that Greg did last week. There's just too much to go over with these laws. In fact, in the first 15 verses of 22, there's 17 laws. You know, so with the time that we've got, it's difficult to do that. So we're going to be a little more selective, maybe as far as what we go through this morning. I may touch on everything a little bit, and we'll go into depth in some other things. But that's the approach that we really need to take based on timer constraints. The laws in chapter 12, chapter 22, help us to understand what justice demands when people lose their property. At first, these regulations may not seem relevant to our lives in 2022. Most of us don't face issues such as stolen sheep, lost donkeys, or livestock grazing on a neighbor's lawn. But like everything else in scripture, these laws are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we need to know what they teach. When we look at 22, we're going to notice that the chapter is really broken down into about five different groups. Verses. The first group is laws about stealing. That's verses 1 through 4. The second group is laws about restitution, which we'll spend a little time talking about today, verses 5 through 15. Miscellaneous laws, 16 through 20. Number 4, laws about caring for others. There's scripture verses of 21 through 27. And then number 5, more miscellaneous laws. So let's dig in here and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. And we'll begin with verse 1 in chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, for those of you guys that are here in the room that are originally from Texas, that's called cattle rustling. Right, Ralph? All right, so... So if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox, donkey, or sheep, he must pay back double. Now, what I've just read are specific applications of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. To put it another way, there's civil laws based on the moral law, which Chris covered this in chapter 20. You might even refer to them as ordinances. The cases mentioned here all involve animals, which in the Old Testament times were people's primary source of wealth. But the biblical principles really apply to any kind of property. The Bible assumes that people have a God-given right to own property, private property, which is to be used for his glory, and therefore it's wrong to take it from them. In verse 1, the application noted here is by making a thief pay more than what he stole. It makes the deterrent to stealing much greater. Imagine if only he had to repay what he stole. In that case, there'd be no risk to stealing. If you got caught, so what? You only end up where you started, but having to pay back 4 or 5 times more than what you steal, even a person with no morals would have to think twice with the regard of risk of stealing and get caught would mean a heavy financial punishment. So the irony of God's justice, they would lose exactly what they wanted to gain. Rather than being enriched, they'd be impoverished. Verse 2 addresses the subject of self-defense with regard to breaking and entering, and whether or not we have the right to defend our property and our family. This has been a hotly debated subject over the years in our country. In the Old Testament days, buildings were made of mud and brick. So if a thief wanted to break into your home, it would simply come right through the wall. If somebody tried to do this in the middle of the night, the homeowner had the right to defend his property. There was no telling what the intruder intended to do or how heavily he was armed. If the thief happened to get killed in the process, the homeowner would not be charged with murder. However, the situation is different in broad daylight. If a criminal broke in during the daytime, he couldn't be killed outright. Presumably, the homeowner could see whether he was a thief or a burglar, in which case he'd be brought before the authorities. This law did not allow for vigilante justice. Even thieves had a right to live. When you combine that with the New Testament verses on loving your enemy and turning the other cheek, we need to remember to show compassion even for the thieves, such as Jesus did on the cross with the criminal that was crucified next to him. If a thief is caught and he could not pay the penalty for stealing, he would be forced to sell himself. Last week, Greg discussed this kind of a situation where one would find himself in before selling himself as a slave. He'd be in a desperate situation of financial ruin because of the poor life choices that he made. It's unlikely, an upstanding, diligent citizen would find himself in such financial ruin. A person would be only forced to sell himself as a slave if he had nothing else of value to sell. Personally, I find this option of selling oneself as a slave preferable to prison, which offers no benefits to the victim. So there was justice all the way around. The thief got what he deserved, and the victim got back what was rightfully his. Verse 5, if a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into the thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property by which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired or rented, in this case, the money paid for hire covers the loss. Stan, I got to tell you, I understand how you feel sometimes being out there as an attorney. That was a mouthful. I happen to like verses 5 and 6 here. And I think we can get some important principles from these verses. What can we learn from them? Well, on the surface, you might think that they're not related very much to our present-day situation. I mean, how many of us have a farm or livestock, right? Not too many of us, in fact, none of us, right? In this kind of case, though, we cannot just toss out the verses that are being irrelevant or outdated. They do contain some universal principles with modern-day applications. Verse 5 in particular refers to selfishly using up another person's resources instead of your own. The resource mentioned here is the neighbor's field. Can you think of any other resources with the same principle? How about wasting your neighbor's or friend's time instead of your own, or perhaps their money or their energy? Let me give you an example that many of us see every day. A lot of pet owners in Wisconsin take their dogs for a walk and let their dogs do their business on somebody else's lawn. This is a selfish action. He should make it up to the homeowner. The lesson here to consider are others more important than you? Don't selfishly take advantage of others and their resources. Consider instead how you can help others. For example, a farmer with extra water or grass could offer it to a neighbor that has less. And looking at verse 6, it refers to accidental harm done to others. The fire probably wasn't started maliciously. The fire started and intended to destroy his neighbor's crops, but it happened. The fire got out of control, and whoever started it left it unattended, and it spread. This verse shows us that we are responsible even for accidents, no matter how grave. What do you think about this? We know that God thinks we should take responsibility for accidents because we find it right here in the Word. Accidents can be very dangerous. How about somebody being killed by a drunk driver, walking along the side of the road? Was it intentional? No. But this accident cost the individual their life and most assuredly changed the lives of their entire family. Sometimes accidents aren't serious. They could include running into someone and knocking them over, dropping and breaking a dish, giving a patient the wrong medicine, or making paperwork mistakes at the office. We're not perfect, but the thing about accidents is they are preventable. How do you prevent accidents? Well, the person who started the fire could have prevented it from spreading by being more mindful of the wind, having water nearby to put out the flame if the fire spread, asking for help and watching the fire, etc. The best way to prevent accidents is by being alert and careful. Over 90% of accidents can be prevented if we can stick to that premise. As we go through Exodus 22, what word do you think is repeated again and again in this chapter? It's the word restitution. What does this mean? Restitution means reparations made by giving equivalent compensation for loss, damage, or injury caused. Basically means making up for wrongdoing with real tangible compensation. It's not the same as a fine. Fines go to the state. Restitution is money that the defendant pays to the victim or to a state restitution fund. We shouldn't confuse restoration with restitution. Restoration means to restore something to its original state, and restitution indicates compensation for loss. What about the relationship between restitution and repentance? Restitution is going back to try and make amends for past actions, whereas repentance is a change of heart that changes actions going forward. And lastly, what's the relationship to salvation? Restitution is a result of our salvation, not a requirement for our salvation. Let me give you some reasons why restitution is important. Restitution is a sign of genuine repentance. In Luke 18:8, after being saved by grace, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." The response made by Zacchaeus was unprovoked, clearly reflecting the transforming effect of salvation that had in one's heart. The Apostle Paul, while not speaking of restitution, does speak of reformation, writing, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Number two, restitution restores peace. God tells us to be at peace with everyone, to the extent that it depends on us. That's hard to do when sin is contaminating a relationship. Making restitution can go a long way toward restoring peace and unity. Number three, restitution is an application of the second commandment. When you're wronged in some way, don't you want the offending party to make it right? Love your neighbor as you love yourself and do to them as you want them to do to you. Restitution helps ensure you won't repeat the sin. Proverbs tells us that a fool is prone to repeating his folly in the same way a dog returns to its vomit. We're wise to see restitution as an opportunity to discipline ourselves, allowing it to teach us to avoid the same sin in the future. Restitution helps us all to move on. While the concept of forgiving ourselves is common, it's not biblical. So what do we do about the shame that tends to linger? Sometimes what we're actually sensing is conviction from God that we need to make restitution. What modern day applications can we make from the concept of restitution? Well, it's clear that an apology isn't enough to right a wrong in many cases. True repentance will also try to make up for the harm done. Applied on an individual level, which means when our mistakes, intentional or otherwise, cost another person's time, energy, money, possessions, which is we should strive our best to make up for it. Sometimes it's impossible, but we should do everything we can. How about borrowed property? Anyone who's ever lent something to a neighbor knows how easy it is for borrowing to go bad. Shakespeare famously wrote in Hamlet, "Neither a borrower nor a lender be." For example, if I borrow Greg's cell phone and I lose it, then an apology is not enough. I should replace his phone with a new one or with my own. Looking back at verses 14 and 15, these verses also show us that if we agree to watch something for somebody, we have a responsibility to take care of it. This could include watching a pet for somebody, taking care of somebody's plants while they're traveling, house sitting, etc. It doesn't matter what the exact thing is. What matters is that we care for it responsibly. And if you don't think you're able to do that, well, then don't take on the responsibility to begin with. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, dowry, and he shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. The male is the one seen as responsible for premarital intercourse. Obviously, it takes two, but in most cases, it would be the male taking the initiative. A solution to this problem is for the man to pay the dowry and marry her immediately. Although it was a sin and a mistake was made, it's the most honorable thing to do, instead of casting out the woman like David's son did. This law acts as protection for the woman. The father, however, has veto power over the marriage. This is also a protection for the woman. She has already been seduced and therefore can't see clearly or objectively. The father, on the other hand, is an outside third party with a less biased view of the situation. He should be able to see clearly to make a judgment whether to allow his daughter to marry this guy or not. Many modern women revolt against the idea that they have to submit to their father's plans for marriage, but actually it's a protection. Either way, the male has to pay the full bridal price for the woman. This is like restitution, since he has taken from her something which should have only been given in marriage. In verses 18 through 20, all are considered capital punishment laws. Sorcery, bestiality, sacrificing other gods is all worthy of death. It's interesting to note that these things were all practiced by the Canaanites, who God commanded the Israelites to destroy. Sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry are heinous because they're contrary to God's character. God is sovereign and good, so we mustn't use dark powers to control his world. He's holy and pure, so we must not violate the sanctity of his image in us behaving like animals. He's the only God, so we must not worship anyone or anything else. Verse 21, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you are aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender to him. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Verse 21 is a reminder that we need to treat others how we would prefer to be treated. Remember, the Israelites were abused and forced into slavery in Egypt, and now God commands them to never treat foreigners in their land in a similar way. All the other punishments in this chapter were to be enforced by men. But in the case of abusing the widow and the orphan, God himself says he will kill the person with the sword. God will set himself against the wicked people who take advantage of and prey on the less fortunate. You don't want to find yourself staring down the edge of a sword held by God. The entire Bible reinforces the principle of caring for the weak and downtrodden. These verses are more reminders to care for others, to show love. It's definitely true that the command to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself sums up the law. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal. You won't let your animals graze on his fields instead of your own. If you love your neighbor, you will be extra careful not to set fire to his field. You'll take care of the things he gives you to watch. You'll take care of anything you borrow. If you love your neighbor, you will not sleep with a woman and steal her virginity before marriage. If you love your neighbor, you will not wrong or abuse them. You will not oppress them. And here, you will not charge interest to a poor person. When we give, we should assume that money is gone. Give without thought of return. This is supported by Luke 6, verses 34 through 35, where it says, "Now, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Our giving should be a way to help others. We should be generous." Tim and I have practiced this for years. In some cases, it's been strangers. Many cases, it's been friends of my wife that were in financial difficulty. And we just had faith in God that we would have these kinds of funds to support these people and not expect the money to come back. Having practiced that all of these years, it's amazing how many times that some of that money did come back when you least expected it and when you needed it most. So I highly recommend that.
How do you justify, you know, I read
Don't let him ask questions. Shut him down.
Well, he's talking about the interest. He's charging 30%. He owns the credit card company, and he gives the money. He builds a big hospital. Well, he got it from deceitful ways, but he gave the money to build a big hospital. That's still not justified, is it?
Well, let's talk. The question is, was David Hill again?
I'm almost finished here, so we can, you know, at the table. All right, let's look at the last few verses here, 28 through 31. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. There are too many GDs out there. We hear it day in, day out. We need to watch our language, and we need to confront others that use the Lord's name in vain. I know I do it from time to time. With regard to our rulers, what does 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4 say? That we need to pray and intercede for all who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. In addition to that, what does Proverbs 29:2 tell us? When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. I got to tell you from personal experience, because I'm guilty. I've been guilty of this since last November 3rd. I, along with many people, were very unhappy with the results. I know many of you guys were, but I did not control my tongue in relationship to what the outcome was. I was using different adjectives and different words to describe how I felt about those who are in office at this current time. And guys, we can't take that road. We can't go that route. You know, First Timothy is pretty explicit that we've got to pray for those in authority, and we can't blaspheme them, we can't condemn them, but we can lift them up to the Lord in prayer. Kim and I have made a commitment prior to this whole COVID thing that we would do just that, and on a daily basis we pray for all of our leaders in our country as well as across the world. In fact, we're praying for Ukraine and Russia right now, which many of us should be doing. So take my advice and hold your tongue, but lift them up in prayer and ask the Lord to do something about the situation, because in time he will. Okay, I want to close with verses 29 through 30. And they are a strong reminder of our responsibility to give from what God has given us back to God. You got to remember, everything that we own belongs to God. This is not optional. We should not delay in doing it. We should not put it off or wait until the harvest is better or more stable financially. Again, this is something Kim and I have practiced no matter what. We've always given back to the Lord, and we've always been rewarded as a result of our faith in his providing for us. We should not put it off or wait until the harvest is better or more stable financially. Notice this verse doesn't give any condition as to how big the harvest is. Whenever you harvest, you are to give to God. Or if you're not a farmer, whenever you make an income or salary, you're to give to God. So don't wait. Our fleshly nature may want us to hold some of it back, and eventually you wind up forgetting. So, amen.